looking through four requirements for profitable Bible study, right? First requirement, anybody? Yeah, have a good attitude, okay? Attitude. Check your attitude when you come through the door. We need an attitude of what? Humility, submission, openness. It's okay to be wrong, okay? One thing we should never say is, but that's how I've always believed. Second requirement? Illumination of the Holy Spirit. That is, of course, necessary. Spirit is the one who teaches us, opens our eyes of understanding so we can figure out what the Scripture says. Of course, He uses men in that, and we saw that it was not an excuse to be lazy in our studies. Okay? A lot of people use the illumination of the Holy Spirit, and what we see in the Bible about that, to kind of slough off in their Bible study and just say, well, you know, God will give me what I need in the moment that I need it. And that's not good. So, third requirement, I think we got started with this, which is we need to have it's a requirement to make an effort to be methodical, systematic in your Bible studies. I always say the Bible was written systematically. You know, it was written chronologically. It was written in order. It was written as a progressive revelation. It was written in such a way that even somebody could put chapters and verses to it. It's that orderly. So we ought to study it in the same way. You know, if you pick up other religious books like the Quran, it's basically just a collection of random thoughts and religious sayings. And it's kind of put together in a haphazard way. That's not the way the Bible's been put together. So we need to be systematic in our study in a certain way, always following the logic and the system that's in the Bible. Where do you want to start? Look at Proverbs 25:2. Proverbs 25:2. You know, there's always a message that anybody can get from reading the Bible. I think general message of the history and the gospel of what's recorded in the Bible, that's easy to get. But I think there's also so much more, you know, and we're not really even talking about hidden meanings. We're not talking about, you know, weird mystical hidden meanings. We're just talking about a profound understanding of what God is and His plan. And it says in Proverbs 25:2, it's the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. There's a lot of things in the Bible that God has, you know, I don't want to say He's concealed it or hidden it, but there's a lot of things the average Joe's just not going to get if he doesn't work at it a little hard. And that's what it says, you know, you got to search out the matter. Okay? And if you wanted to jot down Acts chapter 17, verse 11, in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, it's where we see the Bereans. God praises the Bereans for their attitude. You know, they took what Paul said and took it to the Bible. And they judged everything that Paul said according to what the Scripture said, and God praised them for it. And, you know, I think it's wise and I think it's healthy to do that with anybody that's teaching the Bible. I don't think anybody is above reproach. I don't think anybody's above, you know, being checked out in Scripture. If somebody takes offense to that, then that ought to be a red flag for you. let's see. We looked at Proverbs 2. I don't want to go over all that stuff again. I mean, it's pretty simple, okay? So what we're going to do, we're going to look at all of the, you know, looking at the Bible. We're going to be looking at the Bible to get after, you know, rules of Bible study, looking at it in a systematic way, how the Bible's put together so we can understand it and study it. Also, just one other thought in this requirement. We ought to be just as systematic in our application of Scripture as we are in our study of Scripture. I think that's a lot of times where we fail, okay, at least where I fail. And that's why, you know, one of our goals as a church is to be intentional about evangelism. Why? Well, because it doesn't come natural for everybody. You know, it's just not natural all the time to apply the Bible. I think we need to make plans. We need to be intentional about it. We need to be systematic and methodic about, hey, this is what the Bible says. How are we going to do it? Okay, and make plans and do stuff like that. So that's how we grow, okay? Systematic in our study and intentional in what we're doing, as methodical in our application of the Bible as we are in our study of it, okay? Without getting wooden, you know, realizing that, you know, we do walk with God, okay? Fourth requirement, this is going to take us a little while, Jump over to Proverbs 22:21. Fourth requirement is you have to have the certainty of the words of truth. Proverbs 22:21. I just want to look at the first phrase in this verse. Just kind of grab the thought and use it as a springboard to get into what we're talking about. Proverbs 22:21, it says that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth. And I want to grab that phrase, the certainty of the words of truth. Okay. What we want to do is study the Bible, right? Your Bible is made up of books and chapters and verses and words. And when you get right down to it, the Bible, the Scripture, the Word of God is made up of words. And if you do not have the certainty of the words of truth, then you're wasting your time studying the Bible. I mean, if there's not a certainty in the Bible, if there's not a certainty in the words that you're reading, you're going to start reading a book, and then you'll get focused on a chapter in that book, and then that chapter will draw your attention on a passage, and you'll start working through that passage and in the different phrases and the sentences, and each phrase and sentence is made up of words, and you're going to get right down to it. If you don't believe those words, well, you're wasting your time. I mean, we might as well just, you know, go to the movies. Because if there's not certainty in the words that we're studying, we're frankly wasting our time. So I want to talk first about inspiration, then I want to talk about preservation. Okay? And then we're going to talk about the definition of Scripture. So inspiration, if you would go with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Okay, now I apologize. 2 Peter 1:20. This study on inspiration and preservation could be done a whole lot better. Okay? And I'm working with it on the fly for my Spanish. And so there's different words that are used in Spanish. Of course, it's a different language than there are in English. So it's not as precise a study as I would like, but I think it's good for what we're doing right now. Okay? So with that, let's look at 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. Use this as a verse to kind of talk about what we mean when we talk about inspiration. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. It says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. When we talk about inspiration, we talk about inspiration in the context of Scriptures, inspiration in the context of your Bible. That term inspiration is really a very broad term, covers a lot of ground. Okay? But what we mean by inspiration is God's control in the creation and production and preservation of both Testaments. What God gave to those men, they spake. They spoke the words God wanted to speak. They were creating the Word of God. God moved them to create it. Okay? They produced it by writing it down, and then God preserved it. All of that is encompassed in this broad term called inspiration. And what we need to pay attention to is in verse 21, it says they spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Okay? Now that phrase, moved by the Holy Ghost, is basically the general definition of inspiration. Okay? Now, some of the men that were authors of Scripture, they spoke the words of God, and then somebody else wrote them down. Okay? Does anybody think of an example of that?
Jeremiah.
Paul and Jeremiah. Okay? If you want the reference in Jeremiah, you've got Jeremiah 36. Jeremiah 36. Jeremiah was in jail and he had his scribe. His name was Baruch. Jeremiah spoke the words. Baruch wrote them down. Okay? And when he wrote them down, we have it in the book of Jeremiah. Okay? And if you want to, that's a fun study. Going back and look at what happened with Baruch and Jeremiah. I mean, because Jeremiah, what he speaks the word. Baruch writes them down. Okay? So you have an inspired prophet speaking the word to a non-inspired scribe, right? So right there, you got fodder for the scholars to say, oh, well then what he wrote down was wrong, right? Well, then it gets worse. Because they take the first copy of Jeremiah to the king, and what does the king do to it? He takes a penknife, and they read a part of it, and he cuts it off and burns it in the fire. And they read another part, and he cuts it off and burns it in the fire. And then he goes back, and God says to Jeremiah, okay, give him the same words, and add these words to them. And you're like, oh no. You know, now what do you got? Well, now you've got the second copy of Jeremiah that doesn't match the original manuscript. But God used the second copy of Jeremiah after the original manuscript was destroyed, and he added words to it, and it came out better. You know? And so, that's in the context of inspiration. Okay, Jeremiah and Baruch. You also have, I want to, you still in 2 Peter? A lot of people like to grab this. In verse 21, where it says, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but it says, holy men of God spake. Okay, and some guys grab that and say, original inspiration was spoken. Didn't have to do with the written word of God. God inspired what was spoken. But jump over to 2 Peter, same book, chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. And you can see in the same book, same context, that it also refers to what men, God's holy men, spake as they were speaking through their writings. It says in 2 Peter 3:15, and he says, an account of the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, under their own destruction. So they could speak it like Jeremiah, somebody else writes it down, or they could speak it in their own writings. You know, we know that Paul wrote some of his writings. He also had a scribe because apparently his eyes were going bad in his old age or whatever, and he had to have scribes also write down what he was speaking. But, you know, that's just it. And when you trace it through the Bible, it says that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Let's look at two examples in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 16. Okay, Acts chapter 1, verse 16. Okay, Acts 1:16 says, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was a guide to them that took Jesus. Okay? So the Holy Ghost, God Himself, spoke by the mouth of David. Now that's inspiration. Okay, what came out of David's mouth was what God wanted to come out of David's mouth. It was God's words. And you can go over to chapter 4 and see the same thing. Acts chapter 4, verses 24 and 25. Okay, Acts 4:24. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of Thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Okay, Psalm 2. So there's David. The Lord spoke, but He used the words of David. Okay? So what does that mean for us? Well, inspiration basically refers to God through His Holy Spirit speaking by the mouth or the pen of a man. And He calls them the holy men of old, the holy men of God who were moved by the Holy Ghost. They are the men who God chose to author the books of the Bible. There's about 44 of them. Okay? Roughly speaking, 44, 45. Okay, so in that, one little side note, you know, I know this is a common illustration of inspiration, the pen. You know, people say, well, when you write a letter, does the pen write the letter? You say, well, no, I write the letter using the pen, and they say, yeah, that's inspiration. Well, that's okay. It kind of gets the idea across that it's God moving the men to write Scripture, but it gives the idea that He actually took control of them and made them write what they had to write mechanically. God didn't possess them like that. Okay? Well, how do we know that? Well, you know that because you could go back and you read some of David's Psalms. They sound a whole lot different than Paul's epistles, don't they? And you read through the four Gospels, Matthew writes different than Luke, who writes different than Mark, and everybody writes different than John. And so even though God spoke His words through these men, He did not superimpose Himself on their personalities to take control of them. You know, like we think of possession, you know, like that guy's demon-possessed or something. You know, God didn't just mechanically possess them and make them write things that they didn't know they were writing, even though at times they did write things that they were not aware of. We'll look at that in just a minute. So, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us in our study of the Bible? Well, if we go back to that first idea in Proverbs 22:21, the certainty of the words of truth. Okay, did the Holy Spirit of God inspire words, or did He inspire a message? Did He give the very words, or did He just give a general message? And what we need to understand is He inspired the words that these men spoke. They gave the words that God wanted them to have. Look at Proverbs 30, verse 5. I know this is a review for a lot of you guys. Okay? Proverbs 30, verse 5. Okay, in Proverbs 30, verse 5, the Bible says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. That's where we need to arrive at. We need to arrive at our confidence in the very words of God, because every word of God is pure. Every one of them. If the words are the words that God gave, they are perfect and pure. That's what Jesus says, Matthew chapter 24, verse 35. Matthew 24, 35. Okay, Matthew 24:35 says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And my words are God's words. Jesus said that. So we're talking about individual words. And that's very important. Very important. And very much lost in the teaching in churches today. This teaching about the words of God was lost a good while ago. And we're going to touch on that if we can get to it with the time that we have tonight, as we finish up this requirement, you know, about, you know, where are the words of God today, and why don't people teach the words of God? Let's see. If you want, no, let's just jump. Let's just go back to 2 Peter. Let's go back to 2 Peter. Let's grab 1 Peter on the way. As you're heading towards 2 Peter, stop off in 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, let's look at verses 10 and 11. 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11, it says that of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify it, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That passage implies that these prophets that wrote down prophecies of Christ's glorious coming and his suffering, they couldn't fit those two together. So they wrote some things down they didn't fully understand. Okay? And yet, going back over to 2 Peter chapter 1, in the passage that we grabbed, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, knowing this verse that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So even though they weren't mechanically controlled to dictate word for word, you know, what God wanted, God used the men in their personalities. He didn't take their personalities away. Sometimes they wrote things they didn't understand, that's obvious, and yet what they did write was what God wanted them to. Okay? So that means, coming to a conclusion with this first thought, that means that the originals were inspired. That's what this passage says. Okay? When these holy men of God spake, they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The originals that they produced, you know, the first copies of their books, were the very words that God wanted to have written down. Okay? Now, if we back up to verse 17, 2 Peter 1:17. Peter talks about his experience in the Mount of Transfiguration. That's Matthew 17, if you want the cross-reference. And he's talking about his experience there, hearing the voice of God. He says, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' This voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Peter compares the voice of God, the audible voice that he heard on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, to the Scripture, and you know what he says? Scripture's more reliable. Did you see that in that passage? We have a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than what? More sure than the audible voice of God that Peter heard on the mountain. So, I mean, you know, I go back to it. How many times have we asked God, "God, please tell me what to do," you know? And yet we have a more sure word and a written word. Why is the written word more sure than the voice of God? Anybody want to throw out an opinion, an idea?
We have it with us every day.
Right. Got it with you every day. Yeah, and you don't incorporate your own things into it. We've all played that stupid game where you sit in a circle and you whisper something into somebody's ear and it goes around the circle whispering in somebody's ear and you get around to the end of the circle and it's something totally different than what started. Why? Because you hear things that are different from what was told you. I mean, that's why parents say, "Are you listening to me? Did you hear me? Repeat what I said," right? Well, the audible voice of God, yeah, I mean, if God speaks to you, praise the Lord, but tomorrow you're going to remember it different than it was when He told you. And you can wake up every day and your Bible doesn't change. Okay? So that's why Peter said this is a more sure word. And we need to understand that. And we need to understand first that's where it all starts. It all starts with the originals, where it was spoken and written for the first time. It was inspired. Okay? Every word of God, pure. Now we need to talk about the preservation of Scripture. So jump over to Psalm 12. No better place to start than Psalm 12. We're going to look at verses 5 to 7. Psalm 12, verses 5 to 7. Okay, we're not going to get into all the little intricacies of this passage. There are some interesting things that could be said about the way the wording is arranged and whatnot. It's real fun to explain in Spanish, but I won't bore you with that. Psalm 12:5 says, "For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him." I puff at my wife sometimes. She never puffs at me, though. "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." You know, I would imagine a lot of you guys have looked at this verse six and seven, in the context of the preservation of Scripture. And it's really, really simple and easy to see in English when you see that pronoun in verse 7, them. You know, if you just read verse 6 with verse 7, them refers to the words. I mean, it's a near context. The words of the Lord are pure words of silver, tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them. O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And you say, well, there it is, the words. God's going to preserve them. And then some scholar type will come back with the original languages that say, well, no, words in verse 6 is a feminine noun, and them in verse 7 is a masculine noun. And so them can't refer to the words, right? And what they fail to take into account is verse 5. Verse 5 helps us understand that, because verse 5 talks about the oppression of the poor and needy. You remember the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the what in spirit? Poor in spirit. Okay, the Sermon on the Mount was basically Jesus' constitution of the kingdom. Showed up and he offered the kingdom, proved that he was the king. You know, he had the herald come, John the Baptist, and announce his coming. Then he was tested and tried out in the wilderness. And then he shows up after his temptation and his baptism, and he is publicly announced. He begins his public ministry with a Sermon on the Mount, and it's this three-chapter discourse on how the kingdom will operate. And it's given to Israel. The Sermon on the Mount was given to Israel because Israel is being offered the kingdom, and Jesus is saying, this is how my kingdom is going to operate. It's basically the constitution of the millennium. And yet it's given to the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are the Jews. The needy in this world and the oppressed are God's people. Verse 5 in Psalm 12 talks about Israel. It's about Israel. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. God will put all of Israel's enemies down at the second coming. That's what this verse is saying. God is saying, I will preserve my people. Israel is God's people, chosen from the line of Abraham back in Genesis 12. They will always be His chosen people, and they will never stop being His chosen people. God will keep them, and He will preserve them from this generation forever. You see how verse 7 applies to the people of God in verse 5? It also applies to the words in verse 6, because it says the words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. And verse 7 says, thou shalt keep them, the people of God, and the words of God. Lord, thou shalt preserve them, the people of God, and the words of God, from this generation forever. God is going to preserve two things. His people and His word. And that's His promise. Okay, so don't let anybody twist the scripture using the original languages to rob you of the preservation of Scripture. You can't just jump verse 6 to apply the pronoun in verse 7 to verse 5. You can't do that. It's grammatically incorrect. You have to use that pronoun to grab them both. And them refers to the poor in verse 5 and the words in verse 6. Psalm 12 promises that God will preserve His words forever. Now look at it, verse 6. It doesn't say the Word of God, it says the words. Now here's the question I pose to people that don't like this kind of teaching. God said He would preserve His words. Where are they? Where can I read them? Because God said He'd preserve His people too, didn't He? That's verse 5. Where are they? Where can I talk to them? Well, easy. I've talked to Jews a lot, right? I'm sure you have too. God preserves His people. You can even go over to Jerusalem and Israel is a nation again. You can go see them. Talk to them. Okay, where can I go see the words of God? See, it's just that it's that simple and it's that cut and dried. If God preserved them, where are they? Okay, where are they? And, you know, that's what Jesus said. You know, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not. Okay? The individual words are very important. God promised to preserve His individual words, and I'd like to know where they are. Okay? Because frankly, inspiration without preservation is theoretical and doesn't have any application in my life. If God inspired His words in the originals and He didn't preserve those words, well, then it doesn't make any sense why did he preserve them, or why did he inspire them in the first place? That makes sense? Anybody? Follow me there? Okay, so then what is Scripture? We looked at inspiration. We saw what inspiration is. It's when the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They gave the words out that God wanted to give out, and God promised He'd preserve those words. Okay, and I know we're taking a real quick look at all this stuff, but what's Scripture? What is Scripture? Okay. Scripture is basically the body of the words of God. Where you can, wherever you can find the words of God, you've got Scripture. look at Matthew 21:42. Matthew 21:42. Okay, obviously we're talking about first century. Okay, and in the first century you don't have the New Testament yet. You still have the Old Testament, 39 books of the Old Testament. And they were written over, I don't know, a period of what, 1,500 years, something like that. I have to go back and check the date of Job and see when Job was written first, but let's just call it 1,500 years. So you have probably after 1,500 years, you don't have many original manuscripts left. Okay? A 1,500-year-old original manuscript, probably not. So, Jesus says in Matthew 21:42, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner, that is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus asks somebody very specifically, did you not ever read in the Scriptures? Okay, so in the first century, Jesus, God in the flesh, says that the Scriptures exist. Jesus used that word, and he asked some people very specifically, did you not read the Scriptures? So we know that the Scriptures are something that you can hold in your hand, have in your personal possession, and read. Now, that's just what that passage says. Jesus expected the men that he was talking with, he expected them to have read the Scriptures. That means they had to have had something in their hand with words that they could read. That's what Scripture is. Okay, now jump over to Acts chapter 8, verse 32. Acts chapter 8, verse 32. Okay, this is the story of Philip and the eunuch. You know how God takes Philip out of the great revival, I think, that was going on in Samaria, and he takes him down to the desert, I think to the south, and has him join up to the chariot of this Ethiopian eunuch. And the eunuch is reading Isaiah. And look what it says in Acts chapter 8, verse 32. The place of the Scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. And you see the very same thing. This Ethiopian eunuch had a book in his hand. Call it a scroll, a roll, a book, whatever you want. He had a piece of something in his hand that had words on it. He could hold it in his hand, have it in his possession, and read it. And God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls that Scripture. He was reading in the Scripture. It was a passage of Isaiah 53, and you need to ask yourself, did this little Ethiopian eunuch in the first century, did he have the original manuscript of Isaiah? Probably not. Probably not. Okay? So, Scripture in the first place is something that you can read. Hold in your hand and read. Jump over to John 5:39. John 5:39. Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 39. Okay, John 5:39. Jesus talking to some people again. Search the Scriptures, he says. For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So this goes just a little bit beyond reading the Scriptures. Jesus says, go search them. Just like the Bereans in Acts 17:11, searching the Scripture. What does search mean? Study it out. Look it up, read it, think about it, contemplate it, study it. So not only is Scripture something that you can read, it's something that you can study. There's certainty to it. There's a confidence in it that you can study it out. Even Jesus told the men in his day, search the Scriptures. The Scriptures existed in the day of Jesus. They were searchable, readable. Okay, Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Okay, now Paul is writing to Romans, obviously. These are Gentiles. And Paul is writing in Greek to Gentiles who speak Greek. I think we understand, too, that in the Roman church there were some Hebrews. That's why we have Romans 9, 10, and 11. One of the reasons we have 9, 10, and 11. But look what he says in Romans 15, verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, that's the Old Testament, were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now put those things together. Scripture is something that you can read and study that will give you comfort and hope. And that was said not only to Hebrews, but also to Gentiles, not only to guys who could read Hebrew, but also to those who read Greek. And Paul told those Greeks, the Romans who could speak Greek, the Gentiles, that we could have comfort and hope through the Scriptures. They had the Scriptures in Rome, just like they had the Scriptures in Jerusalem. And those Scriptures could be read and studied for comfort and hope, and also to prove out people's teachings. Okay? So that takes us to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. 2 Timothy 3:15 says, Paul's talking to Timothy, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now that's very similar to what we just saw in Romans. Okay, the Scriptures can make you wise unto salvation. The Scriptures can be used, you know, for your comfort and hope and your patience. They instruct you. Well, Timothy had a copy of the Holy Scriptures. That's what Paul says. Paul's writing in about 65 AD. The Scriptures existed. I mean, in the majority, they're talking about the Old Testament here. Timothy had a copy of the Holy Scriptures. Well, the big bump in the road is in verse 16. Because in verse 16 it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The same Scripture that Timothy had from when he was a kid were inspired. The Scriptures are inspired. All Scripture is inspired. Well, what Scripture? The Scripture Timothy had, the Scripture the Jews had when Jesus was talking to them and telling them to read it and search it, the Scriptures that they had in Rome that the Romans could read, the Scriptures, I mean, all of it. Paul says, Scripture, when you find Scripture, you have found inspired words of God. That's a problem for many people. Why? Did Timothy have originals or did Timothy have copies? I mean, it's just a big duh, really. He had copies. And I know I'm preaching to the choir here with y'all. But look, it's just that simple. He did not have original manuscripts. That poor Ethiopian eunuch going back to his job in Africa. He didn't have the original manuscript of Isaiah. Come on! It was 750 years after Isaiah wrote. He had a copy of 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 a copy. And it, you know, the people say, well, I've made a copy of a copy on a photocopy machine and it turns out really, really gunky. And you play that stupid game where you go around and you tell somebody something and they tell somebody something and by the time it gets around, well, it's all messed up. So the scripture has to be messed up. Well, if it was only man that was involved in it, yeah. But God said He'd preserve His words. So you go back to the question, where can I find the words? Okay, number one, you're going to have to find the words of God in Scripture. That's what Scripture is. And Scripture that you're going to find is something that you can read in your own language. It's going to be a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. And you know what it's going to be also? It's going to be a translation. Let me ask you this. Can a translation be inspired? Well, every time a New Testament writer quotes the Old Testament, he has to translate Hebrew to Greek. And sometimes Aramaic. So, I mean, when Moses was speaking to Pharaoh was speaking in what? Egyptian. And it got translated before it hit the page when Moses wrote it down. Can translations be inspired? Yeah, has to be. Has to be. Because even in the original manuscripts that were inspired, holy men of God spake, Paul, what he spake was inspired. He quoted the Old Testament, and he quoted Hebrew, and wrote it in Greek. So if translations can't be inspired, well then the inspired New Testament's not inspired. You see the problem you get into? So, where in the world can we find the words of God? We have to find them in a copy. It's okay to be a copy. It's okay to be a translation. We need to find something that we can read, study, and something that's going to comfort us. Now, I mean, I'm not going to go into all the details. But, you know, in our church, you can read our statement of faith. We accept the King James Bible as the inspired words of God. Inspired words of God. It's a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy and a translation that's been revised several times. And you can huff and puff all you want about how the King James Bible is not the same as the original. Well, number one, how do you know that? You haven't even seen the original. You know, the originals don't exist. But even so, I'll give you that. I'll give you that. It's not. You know why I know that? Because the Bible in Spanish isn't the same as the Bible in English. Oh no. You know? Why would that bother us? When somebody comes up and tries to poke you in the eye and say, well, the King James of 1769 is not the same as the King James of AD 1611. And so you've got the AD 1611, or do you use the 1769? Or do you use the Cambridge or the Oxford? And they go, you know? And you're like, yeah, there's differences. Okay, but where is the Word of God for us in English today? Okay? Where's the Word of God for the people who speak Spanish today? You know, they speak a different language. Their language is different. Their culture, their society, their way of thinking is different. You know, if you just woodenly translate, and they've done it. I'm telling you, they've done it. They translated the King James Bible. They call it the Holy Ghost. They translated the Holy Ghost. And they use the word fantasma. Santa fantasma. I mean, it's like boo. You know, it's the boo. It's that kind of ghost. I mean, it's the ghost that you see on Halloween. Ridiculous. So, language, I mean, come on. So, it's not an issue of, is it the exact same as the original? Because God did not choose to preserve the original. Then that's where we got to draw a line. God did not choose to preserve the original. Jeremiah is proof positive that God could care less about an original autograph. They cut it in pieces and burned it up. And God gave it back again to Jeremiah, and He put additional words in with it. So it's an updated version. So version 2.0 is better than version 1.0. And if you got the original autograph of Jeremiah, you know what you'd have? Less of the Word of God that God wanted you to have because He updated it with version 2. So look, yeah, well, you know, we choose to follow, we choose to accept the King James Bible as Scripture. We touched on this last week, and I jotted down some notes to just kind of talk about this briefly as we end up this this requirement. You have to have the words of God. You have to have a Bible in your language that you can read and study, and in your own language to understand it. Now, I've read and I've studied the Spanish Bible for 15 years. Okay. And I got to the point where I'm fairly comfortable with the Bible in Spanish. But I will tell you, after 15 years of Spanish, I speak Spanish fluently. I've read my Spanish Bible through, I don't know, a dozen times. I've written 3 or 4 or 5 books in Spanish. You know, my job today, right now, I speak in Spanish all day long. I don't understand Spanish. I will talk, I tell you, I'll talk with Spanish speakers, and every day something goes over my head. They'll say something, and I'm like, excuse me? You know, it's just like the Mexicans that I talk with, because I did my Spanish in Costa Rica, come up here and I start talking to Mexicans because of my jobs, you know, in the job in the claims department, and when they don't understand me, they'll say, mande? And it's just, I'm like, mande. That's an imperative. That's a command. That means send. So he just told me to send. And I sat there and I thought, and I asked him, I said, send you what? I said, le, ¿qué le mando? And he says, mande? And all the time he's asking me, what? What? But we don't use that word what. We use como. And so, you know, To say, now look, I've also studied Greek. I taught myself Greek. Took me a couple of years. And you have to memorize words in Greek. The Greek is a dead language. Greek, Koine Greek, is a dead language, which means nobody speaks the Greek that they spoke when they wrote it. You learn modern Greek, you're not going to learn biblical Greek. And so the Greek scholars have memorized the 3,500 different words in the Greek New Testament with, I don't know how many there are, there's about that, the Greek New Testament with all the different inflections and the different conjugations. Do you honestly think you can learn a language like that? Who had 2 years of Spanish in high school? Do you know Spanish? You could probably get a refresher course. Yeah. You know, you could probably get a refresher course and understand again the conjugations and whatnot, but could you understand the nuances? Could you understand a basic conversation? Now, I'm telling you, there's a lot of Greek scholars out there, and they have worked hard. I'm telling you, they have worked hard at learning Greek. And they do know a lot. Hats off to them. Okay? They don't know the language. And to dive into that language and actually think you can understand it as it was written, I don't think so. I just don't think so. Because I got 15 years under my belt of speaking a very easy language to learn. And a language that's spoken today. And I was in it, speaking it all day, every day, okay? And I still don't know Spanish. Like a native speaker. So, what happened to the Bible throughout history? Well, God said He'd preserve His words. Here's the very simple fact, okay? Aside from all the details, here's where we need to start. God inspired the originals. We agree on that, right? Every word of God was pure as He spoke it through the holy men of God that He moved. The originals were inspired, but then God promised to preserve His words forever. So that means from the moment those words were inspired of God and were spoken or written by those holy men of God, from that moment on, those words were preserved by God in the way He wanted. Which means Job being the first chronological book, Job was written first in history. From the moment Job was penned down, and then the copies began to be made, there was a preserved Word of God, a copy of Job, somewhere, somehow, Job was inspired, preserved, somewhere. That's the same thing with all 66 books. Once Scripture was inspired, it was preserved. Can the original be changed and still be considered the inspired Word of God? Yes. You have to say that. Why? Jeremiah. The original was inspired and then it was changed because the king burned it. God changed it and it's still inspired. Okay? You also have to understand that a copy of a copy of a copy has to also be inspired, preserved words of God because Jesus referred to that scripture as inspired scripture. Copies and translations. So if we just take all of that as a broad, general understanding of inspiration and preservation, God inspires His Word, He preserves His Word through copies and even translations, and even copies and translations that do not match the original autographs, you then come back to that same question, where can I find the words of God in my language? I think in English it's very easy. I don't think it's as easy in other languages, because in English, the Reformation took place in English, basically. Basically, when the Bible was being translated in various different languages, Luther started it in German, and then you had the Reign of Valera over there in Spanish during the same time, and then in English with Wycliffe and his guys, and it got translated well. Everything fizzled out in every other country. The Lutherans fizzled out, and the Spaniards, of course, fizzled out. Everybody went back to the Roman Catholic Church. What really came to fruition as far as the Reformation that freed up the Bible believers to take the Word of God to the ends of the world happened in English. So it's very marked. It's very distinct in English, where it gets great a little bit in other languages. And the Bible that comes off of the line of texts called the Received Text, and we talked about this last week, the last English Bible off the Received Text was the King James Bible. Came out in 1611, revised at least seven times. Last one, I think, was 1769. And then from then on up till 1881, that was the Bible everybody used. That was the Bible everybody used. So if you don't count the revisions, if you just count the King James Bible when it came out, King James Bible came out in 1611, from 1611 up till 1881, about 400 years. There was no other English Bible that came out. And then in 1881, you have this wholesale departure from the Textus Receptus. The Textus Receptus being a family of Greek texts that was received by the body of believers as God's preserved words in Greek. That's what they used to translate the King James from, principally. Westcott and Hort came along in 1881 and snuck in their little Greek text, and which was based on basically three Catholic texts, corrupt texts, Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, and Alexandrius, or something like that, Alexandrinus. And from 1881 on, that's basically what you got. 1881 in England, they came out with the revised version was based on corrupt Catholic texts. That same Greek text exists today in a revised form. I have like three or four copies of it in my house in the Nestle-Aland Greek text, which is also the United Bible Society Greek text. Nestle-Aland's text comes with a critical apparatus, which is used for textual criticism. United Bible Society takes his Greek text, and when they come out with a new revision of that Greek text, they come out with a new revision of the United Bible Society text, which doesn't have his critical apparatus, and is used for Bible translations. So when Nesso Island has enough changes that he's made in either his text or his critical apparatus, they kick out a new version. They're on version 27 right now, I think. They kick out a new update of the United Bible Society Greek text, and then that means the Greek scholars are all prepped and ready to go for a new English version. And so you have this big machine that keeps cranking out Greek texts and English texts, and it's just money-making. The new new Bible on the market is the ESV, English Standard Version, which is the new Bible baby of the Calvinistic movement too. They love it. I mean, it's just translated for them. So anyway, that's Nesso Island's 27th version of his Greek text. It's from 1881 on. It's a mess. I mean, it's just hash. And it's gotten to the point that the Nesso Island Greek text, it went through 25 different revisions. Think about this. Is there any certainty of the words of truth in that? I mean, I don't know how many revisions Westcott and Hortz went through. Nesso Island picks it up. I don't even know the history of the whole thing. 25 revisions up to the 25th revision of the Nesso Island Greek text. 25 times. And from the 25th, go to the 26th, and especially in the 27th, you know where the revisions are? The revisions are in his critical apparatus, where he's taking out information from his critical apparatus. He's taking stuff out. He's taking out where he's getting his changes from. So the Greek text, he shows what text he's taking his changes and his wordings from, so you can know he's taking it from Vaticanus or Sinaiticus or the Textus Receptus, where he's pulling all this stuff from. Well, now he's starting to pull those out. So you can't know where he's pulling it from. So, like I said, it's a hash. In 1881 in England, that's when the big swap was made. In 1901, that same swap was made in the United States. So it moves across the ocean. 1901, the United States, you have the American Standard Version, the ASV. You say, well, what happened? Where was all this? What, you know, why didn't somebody say something? Well, he did. I think there is one voice preserved forever. There's a guy named Dean John Bergen back in England. And he was all over Westcott and Hort like white on rice. I mean, he was on top of those guys and just, I mean, up one nostril and down the other. Dean John Bergen probably wrote more books and information than you could read and digest in your life. I don't think he ever married, so he had a lot of spare time and energy. And God used him. And so if you want a detailed account of God's man for the hour, a detailed, scholarly, and zealous account, because a lot of his opponents poke him in the eye because they call him an emotional zealot. And he was a very emotional man. He was like the prophets. I mean, he got fired up about it. But he was also very smart, very intelligent, very scholarly, very thorough. And so if you want a documentary in writing of what went on, of the big swap from the Textus Receptus over to the eclectic text, the critical apparatus and all of that, it starts with Dean John Bergen. He's the guy that wrote it all down.
How do you spell his last name?
B-U-R-G-O-N. And today there even exists the Dean John Bergen Society, which is a society of a group of men committed to the preservation of the Word of God through the Textus Receptus. They're not King James only. They would be more considered Textus Receptus. Okay, I think the guy that's heading that up right now is a guy that graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary. He's got really good stuff. I'll remember his name in a minute. But that society exists because of Dean John Bergen. So he was the man of the hour back in 1881, back in England. And he exposed them for what they were. Just flat exposed them for what they were. Did that change anything? No. Why? Well, Here's my take on this, and this is a lot of Gregorian doctrine. Okay? I mean, just raise that flag. This is my take on it. I think the Laodicean church age started in England in 1881. And then followed the course of, you know, history across the globe. And the Laodicean church age started in America in 1901. It is marked by that switching of Bibles, the pushing aside of the inspiration of the words of God, and the acceptance of the generality of the Word of God. And also it marks the great apostasy. Look over at 2 Timothy 3:15. In 2 Timothy, well, several places Paul mentions an apostasy that will happen in the last days of the church. We've talked about that in different contexts. Us, you know, we've talked about, you know, the churches and the state of churches in America today, and, you know, how people are given to fables. They're given over to stories, you know, pastors that tell stories and jokes in the pulpit rather than actually teaching and preaching the Word of God. And we've kind of, you know, talked in a general sense. Well, I think the apostasy of the last days of the church started in 1881 in England, and they carried over to the United States and officially started here in 1901. Okay, and I base that on 1881 is when the Revised Version came out in England, and 1901 the American Standard Version, same concept and same texts in the United States. But there's also another happening in 1901 I'm going to talk about in just a minute. Look at 2 Timothy 3:15, just to grab the context, and we're going to read into chapter 4. It says, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God," so we understand the context is Scripture, inspired Scripture. "The Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore." What for? The therefore is to ask, what for is the Scripture? "I charge thee therefore," because you got Scripture, you have Scripture, Scripture is sufficient to do all that God wants to in the man of God, perfect you, make you like Jesus Christ. "I charge thee therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, and is appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word." And in the context, I'm sorry, you can't get around it, that word is Scripture. It's Scripture. He says, "Preach the Word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, seeker-sensitive churches, shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth, which is the Word, which is the Scripture, shall be turned unto fables," stories. "Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." Now look, Paul speaks very clearly here that there's going to come a time when people will not endure sound doctrine. They will turn their ears away from the truth. They do not want men who will teach them truth and sound doctrine. They want men who will tickle their ears with fables, stories. Now yeah, we can look at that and see that. I mean, if you can't see that today, you're blind. Right? Then jump back over to chapter 3. Because in this, or 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul makes an astounding prophecy. Did I say 1 Peter? 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Gosh, I'm tired. I'm so tired. I want to be in Timothy. I want to be in 2 Timothy chapter 3.
2 Timothy?
Yeah, 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to go to stuff. Just wake me up when it's over. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verse 1. "This know also that in the last days..." Now what last days? Obviously, last days of the church. Perilous times will come. I can't believe pastors today that have actually read this passage teach that we are the generation that will fulfill the Great Commission. Are you blind? I mean, are you blind? Perilous times come in the last days of the church. not glorious times of fulfilling the Great Commission. It says, look, in the last days, perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. Now I'm going to read this whole passage down to verse 8. And I don't lose me, okay? Pay attention. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Amen? Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, welcome to America, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. Oh, I'm a Christian. I dress nice. I'm clean. Got a nice car. Pay my taxes. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. Ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Seminary education for most of them. Now look at verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. That's loaded. Now wait a minute. These also, and when he says, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also. These also are the false teachers of the perilous last days of the church. Do we see that in context? Who were Jannes and Jambres? They were the magicians in Pharaoh's court who threw down their staves also and turned them into serpents. Do you remember that? Remember the first two or three signs and wonders and miracles that Moses did? The mages did also? Yeah? And the Bible says they did them. And they did them to deceive Pharaoh. And it worked. This verse says, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses with signs and wonders and false miracles, so do these false teachers in the perilous last days resist the truth, Scripture. This is a textbook in Assemblies of God seminaries. I've got two of these textbooks, two different textbooks that I bought when I was doing some research on the Pentecostal movement. Okay? Wrote a book on signs, wonders, and miracles in the church today. It was a smaller version of a bigger book I wanted to write on the Pentecostal movement. Never got it finished. So I thought, well, what better place to go than to their own textbooks to find out what they teach? Okay? Find out what they teach. There's a guy named Charles Fox Parham. He was a member, minister kind of guy. He was a head of a group. And I just want to read this passage to you. He had a young lady in his group named Agnes Osmond. They were out in Topeka, Kansas. Okay? It says in 1898, this guy Parham had settled in Topeka, Kansas, where he established Bethel Bible School and Healing Home. In December of 1900, Parham asked his students to search the Scriptures and see if they could discern one special sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. His students, through fasting and prayer and study of the Scripture, decided unanimously that speaking with other tongues constituted the one and only initial biblical proof of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now watch this. When Parham returned and heard his students' answer to his quest, he called for a night-long New Year's watch service on December 31st, 1900. Night-long from December 31st, 1900 to January 1st, 1901. During this service, one of his students, Agnes Osmond, asked Parham to lay hands on her and pray for her to receive the baptism with the Holy Spirit, accompanied by the evidence of speaking with other tongues. And he says, quote, I laid my hands on her and prayed. I had scarcely repeated three dozen sentences when a glory fell upon her. A halo seemed to surround her head and face. She began speaking the Chinese language and was unable to speak English for 3 days. When she tried to write English to tell us of her experience, she wrote in Chinese. 1901, January 1, 1901, the tongues movement begins with a woman in Topeka, Kansas, saying that she's speaking Chinese. Now, this sparked a huge, massive missionary movement. They mobilized, I don't know how many missionaries. They laid hands on them, got them all baptized with the Holy Spirit, had them all speaking in all sorts of weird, wacky languages, and then shipped them off to different countries. Now, wait a minute. Let me see if I can find this for you.
That's funny, because it's a specific language.
Specific language, yeah. Okay, this was November 1906. They go into all the world. It says, his testimony reveals the overriding ethos of Pentecostalism, the urgency to evangelize the world ahead of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Well, you know, and that's they got zeal. Pentecostals declared that the Spirit would equip a new breed of missionaries by dispensing unlearned human language so they could bypass years of formal study to preach immediately upon reaching their destination. Through another understanding of tongue speech would generally prevail. you know what happened? And this is sad. They sent out families to Africa, to China, thanking these families. They thought they could speak the languages. And they got over there, and you know what they realized? They're just babbling. Nobody understood a word they said, and they were lost. They had no formal training, no language training, no missions training, no idea of what they were doing, and they were over in some lost language in the early 1900s. They pack them all up, end up bringing them all back home, and you know, what would be the Christian thing to do, folks? Raise your hand, bow your head, say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. That's not tongues. We were wrong, and we repent. But you know what they did? Oh, they said, oh, we were wrong about that kind of tongues. It's really a prayer language. And they redefined, I mean, they say it all in this book. This is their textbook. They redefined tongues to fit their experience. They originally defined tongues as they saw it in Scripture. Languages. And when they figured out it didn't work, they reinterpreted Scripture according to their experience. Folks, that started in 1901, the same year America ditched the King James Bible officially and officially adopted the hash that came out of the Westcott and Hort Greek text. That's when they began to depart from the truth in force and the apostasy started in the United States of America. It's gotten worse since then. You got 400 plus different English versions on the market today. And it just keeps getting worse. If you don't have the certainty of the words of truth, you can't study the Bible. And that's all there is to it. You can read it, and I'm all for it. You know, somebody that says, well, I don't believe that about King James Bible. It's like, you know, like we said last week. What the pastor said last week. Well, read it. Read something. Yeah, you can read any Bible and get the general idea of Scripture. You could read the living Bible and understand that God created the earth and that Jesus came and that you know, John wrote Revelation. I mean, you can get it. But if you want to study the Scripture, if you want to read it, search the Scripture, you have to have the words of God and you have to have the certainty of the words of truth. I believe, firmly believe, we have that in the King James Bible. There is no other translation like it. It is a perfect preserved Word of God. It is a copy, yes. It is a translation, yes. But it's good. It's a good translation, folks. It's real good. And it preserves even some of the Greek that no other English translation does or can. And it even came off good Greek texts. And so, that's our fourth requirement. You need to have the certainty of the words of truth. And that's where we're going to pick it up next week, because next week we're going to start with our rules of Bible study. And then we're going to start digging into the Bible and seeing what the Bible says. Any questions or comments? Nothing. Nobody wants to say anything.
Hey,
20 pictures? For something?
Yeah. Let me turn this over.
I just thought of it because I was putting my Bible on.
Put that over there like that.
Your Bible.
Yeah, open your Bibles. Look like hypocrites. Look like you're really studying the Bible. And all... Don't smile, we're Baptists.
That's a clincher.
I'm in Psalms there and
Jude. And then somebody's over in John and I've got a Pentecostal book sitting on the hide the title from the Pentecostal book.
I taught a Christian school for 4 years. And I think they used to do the King James Bible, but when I was there it was everything. And I would hear kids talking about memorizing their verses for class. And you had so, I mean, it was just interesting to hear them talk to each other. Well, which one do you use? You know, which one do you use? And they'd ask the teachers, but which one do you prefer? And I would just hear the conversations. I was new to the whole issue, and so I was learning and trying to, and every once in a while I would try to say something. Mm-hmm. But it was a mess.
Yeah.
We would go in the mornings as teachers to have a devotion. And they started to read like a chapter, and each person would take a verse. So we couldn't get through a chapter because people would say, "Where are you? What one?" Numbers were off. Everything was off.
Yeah.
And then we even had people would say, "Read that again," because mine says the total opposite. It was just a mess.
Yeah.
But that's how he gets it for Christians to say, "Yay, half God said," instead of the devil to say it, because they're going like,
"Well, sure."
Something totally different.
I mean, I think back in Genesis chapter 3, I think the devil knew exactly what God said. Mm-hmm. You have God said? I mean, did he really say that? He knows he said it. So what's he trying to get Eve to do? Yeah, doubt the certainty of the words of truth. Yeah, it's sad. I mean, we miss that. Guys miss that. And I'm telling you, there's guys that are smart. I mean, they can read their Greek New Testament, actually understand it when they read it. I mean, and these guys have studied years, and I mean, they're smart. They have fantastic study skills, but they miss it. And they miss it just because that's the system they were brought up in. They were taught to doubt the Scripture that they have in their hand. And I think that's sad. And I don't plan on doing that. I just plan on... Yeah, and you don't, if you don't feel comfortable with that, what a guy told me? He's like, well, let me put it this way. He says, if you can find Scripture, you found something inspired. Okay? Then you ask yourself, okay, then where do I find Scripture? Yeah, and then you have to basically come to the conclusion that, translation can be inspired. It has to be. Yeah, because there's translations in the New Testament of Old Testament passages.
And they don't match.
And they don't.
I mean,
no, it's not a word for word.
No, the one you did tonight,
yeah.
It doesn't match.
No, it's not a word for word match. And so you have to ask yourself, okay, did God mean that to happen? And if it is an inspired and preserved word, then you have to say, yes, He sure did. He sure did mean that to happen. And so there's a lot of that. And it shouldn't ruffle our feathers, and it shouldn't bother us. We should just say, yeah. Can God inspire a translation? Heresy! Well, duh, He did in the New Testament. If He can do it once, why can't He do it again? And get to the printer's errors and all of that junk. It's a bigger, broader brush issue than that. Yeah, it gets down to the very words. Yes. But the issue at hand is broader than that. The issue at hand is the Westcott and Hort deal in 1881. I'm sorry, that's where it stops. If they wouldn't have done that, if they would have come out with a 8th revision of the King James in 1802, could that have been a perfect King James Bible too? Because you think, oh no, Paul didn't have a King James Bible. The Moravians back in, I don't know what, out in Herrnhut in Germany. They were weird and wacky too, but they had some scripture. Did they have the inspired Word of God? They didn't have a King James Bible. Wycliffe didn't have a King James Bible. You know, I mean, it's just stupid. You like, take what God gives you, find out where it comes from. If it comes from the right texts, and it's not just some flop-doodle version that's all weird and wacky, you probably got something good. I mean, that's really what it boils down to. Study it. Study it. So, anyway.
F-L-O-P-doodle.
It's hyphenated. It's hyphenated with flop and doodle. Anybody want to pray? So we can fellowship around the pumpkin cookies?